If you would open your Bibles, we'll be in Deuteronomy and the 6th chapter this morning to begin, and then move into chapters 7 through 9. If you don't have the handout for this morning, there are some in the back, as well as a handout for lesson 4, which we will do next Sunday. Deuteronomy chapter 6 rounds out the second lesson that we have in this class. And it's probably the most familiar chapter in the book of Deuteronomy for us, because it's the one that Jesus quotes from, as well as the 8th chapter of the book throughout his ministry, but especially in telling people what the greatest command of the law is. He draws that from the lesson of Deuteronomy and the 6th chapter. Before we look at the chapter, though, I'm going to ask John to say a word of prayer for us this morning.
Our good Father, we thank you so much for this time that you've given us this day, that we've come together to worship you and to study more of your word. We pray that we'll make the most use of it by concentrating on matters at hand. And we ask you, please be with and bless those teachers who are proclaiming your word to their students. Help us all to be attentive hearers. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.
Amen. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, the New American Standard renders it in this way. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massa. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, by driving out all your enemies before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your sons ask you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as He commanded us. So one of the things that Moses does here in the commands is he begins by telling them why they should fear the Lord, why this is important. And if you look back at the second verse of the chapter, you see that at the end of the verse, he tells them that this will be their life. It will prolong their days if they keep the command of God, if they keep His statutes and commandments. So it's for their benefit, for their life. And this will be a continuing comparison he will make through the rest of his address, where he compares keeping the commands of God and enjoying His blessings as life, and disobedience and rebellion as death. Because as we saw, when he talks about if they go after other gods, if they do not fear God alone, there at the end of verse 15, it says that the anger of the Lord, your God, will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. And so failure to keep the covenant brings death and destruction for the people and expulsion from the land. And here that's described as wiping them from the face of the earth. So what does it mean then, the Shema, or the Hear, O Israel? What is he calling them to hear or pay attention to there in verses 4 through 9? What is his overall point for them? Okay, they have to love God and pass it on to their children. So does this mean that they just need to be, you know, friends with Him? That they just need to be kindly disposed to the Lord? What does Moses really mean when he tells them to love the Lord? Okay, what it says in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So what Dennis points out there in verse 7, what is their life to be about? God. And not only about God, but like Dennis just said, what He's done for them, teaching others what He has done in every moment of their life. So from the moment they wake up to the moment they lay down, God is to prominently be a part of their daily life. It wasn't just supposed to be on the Sabbath or when they have to go and offer a sacrifice or keep a feast like the Passover. It was supposed to be a part of their daily life in every part of that day. Even to the point where he uses the figurative commands there in verse 8. To bind it on their hands and to put it on their foreheads. To hang it on the doorposts of their house and on their gates. There in verses 8 and 9. And Israel took those verses and they ran with them. It became a competition at times among the Pharisees and among the Jews at different points in their history to have large frontals on their foreheads and to have the verses of Scripture written on cloth that they would wear on their arms. And it became a very showy thing. But that was all it ever was when they would do things like that. It was always skin deep, you might say. Where what they're being called to here is something that comes from the heart outward and changes everything about who they are and what they do. That's why it is the all-encompassing great command that Jesus will refer to when he is asked what the greatest commandment of the law is. It is to make God your central focus and devotion. And he puts this in the context there in verses 10 through 15 of the warning of what will happen when they begin to enjoy the gifts of God. And we already saw the punishment that will come there in verse 15 will be that they will be wiped from the face of the earth. But what will be the cause, the effect that causes them to be kicked out of the land or wiped off the face of the earth? What is it he warns them not to allow to happen there in verses 10 through 15? Okay, not to return to idolatry. And what would be the thing that lures them to idolatry in the land?
The people around
Okay, the people around them. But what else?
Josh, in verse 12, I like the King James, it says, "Beware lest you forget."
Yes.
I think that's a really good admonition.
If they forget. The New American Standard there in verse 12 says, "Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord." Because there in verses 10 and 11 of Deuteronomy 6, what does he list that they will get to enjoy in the land? A whole bunch of stuff they didn't work for. And so once they get comfortable in the land and they're really enjoying these blessings, there is the potential that they will forget who gave them those things and where those gifts and blessings came from. And then that will be the thing that leads them to start to kind of look around, as it were, at the other nations and their gods and forget the Lord and begin to go after those other gods. And the Lord's warning there in verse 15 is that he is a jealous God. He will not share his worship or glory with other gods. And so if they go after other gods, he in his anger will wipe them off the face of the earth. And the reason that that is the example he gives in verses 16 through 19. That when they were at Massa, they tested the Lord. They provoked him to anger because they did not keep faith with him. And when you go back and you look at the story that that verse is referencing, you see that the people were punished by God for their sin. And so the testimony stands then that diligently keeping the commands of the Lord, which is found there in verse 17, is the thing that is good and right, verse 18 tells us, in the sight of the Lord, so that it may go well with you when you go in to possess the good land, which the Lord swore to your fathers, by driving out all your enemies, verse 19. And so again, he is contrasting. Service to God brings blessings and brings the ultimate promise of the land to the people and God, driving out their enemies and fighting for them. But if they provoke the Lord, if they test him with idolatry or rebellion, it will bring their destruction instead. And so this comes back then in verses 20 through 25, the end of the chapter, to the commands of what they are to be doing in teaching this faith and who the Lord is to the next generation and the one that follows that one as well. So when their sons ask them, why do we do these things? Why do we keep the testimonies? Why do we keep these statutes? Why do we keep the judgments of the Lord? Why does this matter? Were they just supposed to say, well, that's just what we do. It's who we are. We're the Jews and our God is the Lord. No. They were supposed to tell them, our God chose us out of Egypt. He brought us out from slavery and made us a nation. He did wonderful, distressing, amazing things, judging Egypt and the household of Pharaoh. And he brought us out and he gave us this land that he had promised to our fathers. And he is the one we are to fear. He is the one we are to serve. And if we do that, look at the end of verse 24. To fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival. So Moses is making this a very black and white issue, isn't he? What does he say serving the Lord is? It's righteousness, it's your life, and it is your survival. So if you want to survive on the earth, Moses says, do what the Lord has said. We don't always paint it in that way, do we? When we talk about what we are to do now in Christ. And I think we need to. Not that we have a law we are supposed to observe in every way like they have here. But we do need to make it clear to people that the message of the gospel, the message of Christ, the things that we have in our Bibles, these are things that are for our survival on the earth and after the earth.
Josh, did you notice it's also similar too? Because verse 21, where when your sons ask, well, what do these testaments mean? In 21, he said that we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. We could say the same thing today about Christ. We were slaves to sin in the world, and God, being concerned about us, sent his son, and it saved us.
Yes.
And
And so it's very much almost like a, you know, like, what's the word I'm looking for? Kind of like a, you know,
it's foreshadowing.
A guideline, yes, yeah, like, mm-hmm. like the same story here, but same story with Christ, but yeah, foreshadowing.
Yes. If you remember in my lesson from Romans 5, I talked about typology. Moses and the Exodus and what God does through all of that, bringing the people out of slavery, was a type of the anti-type, which is Christ and what he does, bringing us out of slavery to sin and death and bringing us into the good promises of God, into the kingdom that is promised to us. And so the fulfillment, of course, is the antitype, and the type is the foreshadowing that points towards what God would do in Christ. And Moses certainly, and his whole story, really does point to what Christ ultimately would do for us from our sins. So the lesson that Moses wants us to draw, what God wants us to draw from the sixth chapter, is the importance of loving God with our whole heart, our whole life. That from the heart we are to change everything about ourselves outwardly and teach that to other people as well. To honor God first and foremost in our heart and to serve him with all of our might and strength and soul, and to teach others to do the same, especially our children and the following generations, because we have a God who is a jealous God that we serve, and it is for our survival, for our life, and for his glory that we serve him. The seventh chapter of Deuteronomy, if you have the New American Standard, it will likely be titled as warnings. And the warnings here are about how they are to fight when they get to the land. This is the first time that warfare is really addressed for when they enter the land, and it will be addressed in greater detail later in the 20th chapter of the book. And he begins in verse 1 of chapter 7 saying, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And so this very much has to do with what we just saw in the sixth chapter about them being set apart or holy to the Lord by loving him with their whole strength and being. And so when they go into the land, they cannot compromise themselves. And the greatest way they could compromise themselves would be to not destroy these seven nations that are living in the land. Now, if you are familiar with the promises to Abraham back in Genesis, God tells him that the reason he can't have the land yet is that the iniquity or the sins of the Amorites, or figuratively the Canaanites in general, was not yet complete. And so the reason they go down into Egypt for those 400 years, the reason they don't get to take the land right then, is because God is giving those nations time, first of all, to repent of their sins, to change their behavior and their ways before him, and secondly, so that when he brings the people of Israel out of Egypt and brings them to conquer the land, that it will be a just and righteous judgment upon those nations for their sin. And so Israel is the tool of judgment on these nations that he is sending them in to destroy. This is why he tells them they are to utterly destroy them. They are not to make deals with them. They are not to take quarter. They are not to... It's total war here. Unconditional defeat. Because if they don't do that, what does he say is going to happen? Especially if they marry into these peoples. they'll be turned away. So he's expanding upon what he hinted at there in verses 10 through 15 of chapter 6. He's saying if you marry their daughters or they marry your daughters, eventually what's going to happen is they're going to turn you away from me and my path and my law to follow their gods. And when you do that, I will destroy you. And so again, the very clear demarcation is made. You are either serving the Lord completely and fully and alone, or you will be destroyed. But if you serve the Lord, it will be your survival, your life, and you will enjoy the blessings. And so the blessings and curses of the covenant are very stark here for us to see. Because what God calls them to do is to utterly destroy not just these peoples, but everything about their way of worship. They are to tear down the wooden poles or the Asherim that they worship, who was a fertility and harvest goddess. They were to destroy all of the graven images, all of the places of worship, because they were to worship the Lord God alone. He was to have a holy people for his own possession. And that meant that they had to destroy anything that would lead them away from him. And he goes on to express what it meant to be God's possession, to be his holy chosen people in verses 7 through 11. He says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Knowing, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them." So not only here does he remind them that they were not special, and that wasn't the reason they were chosen. They were not the beautiful, unique snowflakes, let's say, that were chosen because of their beauty. They were chosen because God decided to choose them. He chose them for his purpose, for his will. And because he had chosen them, that is what made them separate or holy. And that is what made it necessary for them that if they wanted to continue to be his holy chosen people, it wasn't about bloodline. It was about obedience. It was about learning to love the God who describes himself in verses 9 through 11. And what do verses 9 through 11 tell us about God's character? He is holy. He keeps covenant or promises. That is a huge point about who God is. Because this whole book is about what? It's about the covenant between God and Israel. And if he keeps covenant, meaning that he never deviates from his word, what does that mean for his people? Can they trust every positive thing that the book tells them they will receive from him in the covenant? But what else does it tell them? They can expect him to keep every curse of the covenant as well if they fail to keep the covenant. Which is exactly what is illustrated there when it compares his love as well as his wrath. So it talks about how he keeps loving kindness, or hesed, to a thousandth generation for those who love him and keep his commandments. So if you want God's loyal love, how do you gain it? Well, you keep his commandments under the law of Moses. But what will he repay to those who do not keep his covenant, to those who hate him, as Moses says here? I'm sorry? What according to their deeds? Yes. Right. He will justly punish them. He will destroy them and repay them for what they have done. And so in this we see that while God, yes, is a loving God, he is also a just God, and he will punish sin. And this is an important point for them to understand before we get into every single general or specific stipulation of the covenant. That when God says he will punish them for something, they better believe he will punish them for it. And when he says he will bless them for something, they have to believe that he will bless them. Because if they don't believe or understand that that is who God is, what is the motivation for keeping the covenant? There would be none. And so after he makes this description of God's character and who God is and the necessity of serving him alone, he begins to give the promises that God offers, beginning in verse 12. In verses 12 through 16, he lists many of the things that they will enjoy because of the loving kindness of God who keeps covenant. In verse 13, he says he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock, in the land which he swore to give to your forefathers to give to you. So when you're reading the rest of the New Testament and you see mention of people who couldn't have children, one of the reasons that was considered a very shameful thing in the Israelite society was because one of the blessings of the covenant was to be fruitful in childbearing. And so there were times where in the Jewish way of thinking, if you couldn't have children, you must have displeased God somehow. But also, when you see mention of the fruit of the ground, the grain, new wine, or oil, especially when you get into the prophets and their books, that all is to direct you back to the book of Deuteronomy when they mention those things, to remind you that the things they are losing out of in the land because of their sin and their idolatry was because they had not kept their covenant. And if they had kept the covenant with the Lord who keeps covenant, they would still be enjoying these things. There are also blessings in regard to sickness. In verse 15, they're told that the Lord will remove sickness from them. And he will put on he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, which you have known. So the plagues, the curses that God placed on Egypt when he brought them out, they're promised they'll be protected from them if they keep the covenant. And they are also told in verse 16 that they will consume all the peoples of the land. They will defeat all of these seven nations as long as they are serving the Lord, because it is the Lord who will deliver them from these enemies. And so they are reminded yet again, your eyes shall not pity them, verse 16. You shall not serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. However, he puts a little doubt in their mind there in verse 17. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? So this is the logical question for them. It's the question that led them to disobey when they were told to go in the first time. But here Moses says in verse 18, you shall not be afraid of them. Why are they not to be afraid of these nations? Because God is with them, and he is who they should fear. And so ultimately he's showing them, not only is God going to give you these blessings in the land if you are faithful and keep the covenant, but he is the one you should fear, because he is the one who will fight for you and deliver you. He is the one who is greater than these nations, even if you are not. So verse 21 of chapter 7, he says, you shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts will grow too numerous for you, but the Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will deliver their kings into your hands so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the gold or the silver that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, for you will be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. Now, the ban there is in reference to things that were to be destroyed for the Lord. When they took the city of Jericho, many of the things in that city were put under the ban. The people were not to take it. It was to be burned and destroyed as an offering to the Lord. And the same is mentioned here, that as they are taking the land from these people, they're not supposed to be going behind them and in the wake kind of scooping up all of their idols and the gold and silver on those idols and bringing them into their houses. Why? Well, those idols covered in gold and silver, that was what was bringing the destruction upon these nations that Israel was to bring upon them and that Israel was to destroy their idols for. And so if Israel just brought those idols into their own houses to worship those gods after they've defeated the people, well, then God will destroy them as well. Because it wasn't just because God had chosen the people of Israel or made the promises to Abraham that he was bringing the people into Israel. He was bringing them into the land of Canaan as a judgment on the idolatry and evil of these nations. And if his people were to truly be his possession and unique to him and holy to him, they could not adopt these practices. They had to destroy them along with the people who introduced these practices to the land in the first place. Larry?
Isn't it interesting that he also, the gold and the silver that they were made out of, which would have a value, he didn't even want it.
Yes. Right. Because it is, by association, an abomination, God says. It's connected to that. It will be in their mind that, hey, I took this off an idol. I could make an image. Because they'd already done that, hadn't they? There at Mount Sinai, with the golden calf, they had taken their gold earrings and they had made an idol to worship, saying that it was the gods that had brought them out of Egypt. So verse 1 of chapter 8, he again says, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do them, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. So again, the motivation is first of all what God is doing for them in bringing them out of Egypt and giving them a land, but it's also for their life, that you may live and multiply. I'm sorry, I forgot to do my roundup for chapter 7. So chapter 7 to me very much is Moses saying you need to fear God and not man, nor the idols of man. You need to fear and keep the Lord holy in your heart and in your mind. And to further this idea, in the 8th chapter, he reminds them of the care that God had shown them in the wilderness already. And that this was to be a foreshadowing of what he will do in the land to an even greater extent. And so this will be the last thing we look at this morning, the first 10 verses of chapter 8. So when they go into the land, he tells them in verse 2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God is disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. So in that reading, did anything stick out to you that's a familiar saying?
What Jesus said, to quote back to the devil, about that man does not live by bread alone, but by
Yes, at the end of verse 3, we find the place that Jesus refers to in his temptation when he responds to the first temptation to turn the stones into bread. And his response is that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And so the lesson there that Jesus is trying to illustrate is the same one Moses is making, that the reason God humbled the people in the wilderness by letting them be hungry and then feeding them with manna from heaven was so that they would learn that it was serving him that brought them life and sustenance and the good things of the land, and not them being chosen or them being special. That they were not to seek the things of this life, that they were to be worried about food or anything like that, but that they were to serve the Lord and he would provide their needs. And so Moses really expands upon that by reminding them their clothing never wore out, their feet never got swollen. What you think about that, walking around for 40 years in the wilderness in a pair of sandals, your feet would get pretty swollen, but not theirs, because the Lord protected and cared for them. That the land they were going into would be full of food without scarcity, and they could enjoy those things if they keep the commandments of the Lord, if they are faithful to him and love him with their whole heart, as we saw there at the beginning of chapter 6. So next Sunday we'll continue in chapter 8. We'll pick up in verse 11 and we will go on from there. And if you don't have the handout yet for next Sunday's class, it is there in the back. It's lesson 4.